Well, good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning with us as we continue our Southfield 180 conference, as we're thinking about the Lord's goodness to us over the last 180 years, and also about turning 180 degrees from our sin and self and all of those things that distract us from the Lord unto the Lord Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few announcements before we begin with looking at some more history of our congregation. There are some books available by Dr. Bilkus, and just, I mentioned Glory Veiled and Unveiled last evening, and I would highly recommend this book on the parables of Christ. And also, I wanted to just say a few words about Memoirs of the Way Home, Ezra and Nehemiah as a Call to Conversion. Last night we heard of Dr. Bilkus' passion for the doctrine of conversion, and that certainly comes out in this particular book. I greatly enjoyed reading through this, and as I said with the other book, it's very much designed for, if you want to use it, discipling someone or having a small group Bible study or for an informal prayer meeting or a number of other settings. Even family worship, it might be something that you could incorporate into it, because the chapters are very short, it's very accessible, and the questions at the end are very thought-provoking. And you never come away without being pierced with a thought-provoking question. So I would encourage you to take a look at these. But obviously, one of the main emphases during our conference is the Lord's faithfulness to us over many years. And in order to see what that means, it's helpful for us, as the author to the Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 11, it's helpful to look at the lives of those who went before us, the great cloud of witnesses. And in our own congregation, there's no shortage of folks who fit into that category that the Lord raised up in a mighty way to contribute to what we now enjoy today in this congregation. And so I had to be selective. I didn't choose all of them. But the second individual that I'd like us to focus on, we looked at Elder David Stewart last evening, and now we look at a man named Joseph Torrence. Joseph Torrence. Joseph Torrence was born in the township of Ron in Donegal County, Ireland, on April 4th of the year 1828 to Francis and Mary Torrence. Lifelong members of the Covenanter Church of Gortlea, they bid farewell to their son in 1844 as he immigrated to America at the age of 16. And he came to America along with his older brother David and his sister's relatives, Mr. and Mrs. Charles Keyes, who later settled in Detroit. Young Joseph had a keen intellect and a strong desire to study theology. He soon began a course of seminary instruction with the goal of becoming a Reformed Presbyterian minister. In God's unsearchable providence, however, this was not to be. According to the brief historical sketch of his life, we read that, quote, sometime later he realized that his health would not allow him to follow an indoor life. Consequently, he gave up studying, end quote. In place of the gospel ministry, Joseph took up an apprenticeship in the city of Detroit, where he gained skills in carpentry and contracting. Though living in Detroit, he frequently attended services at the Southfield Covenanter Church, where he eventually met his future wife, Miss Elizabeth McKinney, daughter of James McKinney, and they're all buried in the cemetery adjacent to us right now. Sadly, ill health continued to take its toll on Joseph with his already weakened frame, and so he struggled with his health. In the year 1861, the Southfield RP Church began making plans to replace the tiny meeting house that it had erected on the donated land of John Parks, David Stewart's son-in-law. So they decided we need a bigger building, and so they decided this in the year 1861. And in January of that year, Joseph made it a point to outbid all the other local contractors, offering to complete the entire job by December of that year for only $1,989. When all was said and done, the job was completed on November 11, 1861, for a grand total of $2,100, so there were some unforeseen costs. Now, writing in the early 1970s, Reverend John Edgar offered the following reflection on the project. He says this, "The construction of the church was typical of other buildings of that period, having a timber frame. Today, in the attic of the church," and by the way, this is the church that we're now in today, "in the attic of the church, one can see the huge beams which had been hand-hewn by a broad axe, the joists, purlins, and rafters carefully fitted with mortise and tenon joints secured by wooden pins testify of the skill of the workmen." What a contrast this 111-year-old building, writing at that time, presents to the 18-story office building which is being completed across the road from the church. Of course, the Traveler's Building, which we see today. And I will note also that the cost of this project was such that Joseph Torrance made almost nothing on it. There was very little left to compensate him for his labor when he had paid for the materials. Of greater significance, however, than the building itself is the sacrifice of the builder who erected it. And Mary E. Thompson, who we'll be looking at this afternoon in her work, The Covenanter Church of Southfield and Its Early History, has provided us with the following account. She says, "When the bids for the building of the Second Covenanter Church building were received in 1861, Joseph Torrance was found to be the lowest, so low that he himself said, 'I know that I will not make anything, but I want to leave something for people to look at and think of me sometimes when I am gone.' No tithing here," she says, "but all. No hope of great reward kept Joseph Torrance at his work, yet how carefully he planned and put together each part as eternity drew near. The heavy work and anxiety hastened his disease. At last it was finished, and he rested in his little cabin in the churchyard. Soon his health gave way, and he was unable to even sit up. James McKinney, his father-in-law, came, loaded the cabin, and with Mrs. Torrance walking behind driving the cow, Joseph Torrance took his last look at his great gift to his fellows and to his God. 'For a hero,' she writes, 'one need look no farther. When you see the church, think of the builder buried beside it.'" Now, apparently bedridden with illness, Joseph Torrance, it seems, again, these things are difficult to discern, but based on the documents that we have, it seems that he did remain alive for a little over 2 years following the completion of the building project, but he was most likely bedridden and unable to actually come and worship in this building. Now, on February 20th, 1864, he entered the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. A spiritual descendant of Bezalel and Aholiab, his inability to enter the ministry did not prevent him from making an indelible mark on the kingdom of God, which above all he had determined to seek first. Like David before him, who served his own generation and afterwards fell asleep, the life of Joseph Torrance confessed the confession of Psalm 132, verses 3 through 5 concerning David, where he says, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have beckoned us to come into your presence with the confidence of children approaching a loving Father who will not deny them any good thing, such that if we ask and seek and knock, we shall receive, we shall find, and the door shall be opened to us. Father, we come to you as a God who is in heaven, a transcendent God, a God who is far above us, a heavenly Father, the God of heaven, and yet a God who has humbled himself low, things in heaven and earth to know, even through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to you, Father, except by him. But greatest of all, perhaps, we come to you this morning as our Father in heaven. You are our Father. Whatever you are ours. all of your attributes, all of your mighty works, all of your glory has become ours. We have become your bride, your spouse by covenant. We have become friends of God, as it says of Abraham. We have become partakers of every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And you have become our God, and we have become your people. Such that, Father, as we consider how you've created us, we see that in you our minds find full satisfaction. We will never stop learning about you. We will never stop knowing who you are and gaining more knowledge and insight, because for all eternity we will be gazing upon your beauty and glory. We will be growing in our knowledge forever and ever. Our capacity to know will never be exhaustively fulfilled, but we will continue. Father, we rejoice in that. And we rejoice that you also are the great delight and satisfaction of our wills. You have created us not only with minds ultimately to know you, but also with wills to desire you, to love you, to find our full and chief satisfaction in glorifying and enjoying you. What a joy it is to know that from all eternity you set your love upon your people and ordained that infallibly, that all those whom you foreknew and predestined and called and justified will be glorified. It is so certain that, in a sense, it's as if it has already taken place. Father, you have created us with emotions. And those emotions are chiefly designed, the chief end of those emotions is to rejoice in you, even as you rejoice over us, your people. The chief design of our emotions is to grieve at what grieves you and to rejoice at what delights you and to delight to do your will. Father, we are so grateful that you have given yourself to us in Christ, that you've placed your Spirit in us to enable us to enjoy you in this way and to be conformed to that image in which we were created originally. And yet we confess that we have been so lame and so weak in appreciating and pursuing these blessings. So often, Father, you have held out your hand all day long to a disobedient people, and we have not been excited to know you. We have not desired to know you. We have not cultivated a knowledge of you in our minds and in our affections the way that we should have. And we confess this as sin. We pray that you would blot it out according to the blood of Christ. We thank you that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve, but that you have continued to be merciful and continued to woo us and call us to yourself. We thank you for 180 years of faithfulness in this congregation, not our faithfulness, but your faithfulness to us, that your mercies have been new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. We give thanks for the many covenant children that have been born in this congregation and catechized and taught and trained and who have grown up to love and serve you, whether here or in other congregations of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, we beg you that that would continue, and that if there are covenant children that have strayed, that Christ would be as a good shepherd seeking and saving that which is lost, that he would chase them down and redeem them and turn them back, that they would find themselves in the pigsty, as it were, that they would be brought to their senses to remember the Father's love. Oh, Father, redeem those that are lost. Bring them back to yourself. Run to them, embrace them, give them the best robe and a ring on their finger and shoes for their feet. And may we rejoice as you pour out your saving love upon even the chief of sinners. Oh God, we ask that your blessing would be upon us today, that it would be a day of blessing and refreshing and conversion and of repentance and faith and love and joy, which is our strength. We ask all of these things and also your special blessing upon our speaker, that his words
would be your words by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I just want to give a brief introduction once again concerning our speaker, Dr. Gerald Bilkus, who we're so happy to have with us for the conference. Dr. Bilkus was ordained to the gospel ministry, as we said last night, in 2011. He does hold a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary and now serves as co-pastor at the Free Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, and also as the professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And I do want to share something that I've heard by word of mouth as a proverb that has gone around the Puritan seminary community. I hope this is not inappropriate, but I have heard that the Puritan students say that oftentimes students come to PRTS for Dr. Beakey and they stay for Dr. Bilkus. And so they've very much appreciated his ministry to them within the seminary community. That was from a Puritan student. I won't say who that was, but I'm sure it's certainly true. Now, in addition to teaching, Dr. Bilkus has authored several books. We just talked about those, Memoirs of the Way Home and Glory Veiled and Unveiled. But also, I do want to mention that he was, as I understand it, a major contributor or a contributor to the soon-to-be-released Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. And so I would encourage you to look into that. There are a number of contributors that, from what I've looked at, are faithful, godly men who have put together some study notes and some other things that they've put into this study Bible that I think will be of great interest to Reformed Christians today. But I would ask you now to give your full attention to our speaker, Dr. Gerald Bilkus, as he brings God's Word to us.
It's so good to be with you again here this morning, and we look forward to what the Lord has to say from His Word to us. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 40. Allow me to read that with you here as we begin. Our topic for this morning's session is the depths and heights of conversion. We looked last night at the beauty of conversion, and later today, Lord willing, at the fruit of conversion. But just now at the depths and the height of conversion, as you will see, especially in verses 1 through 3, which we will focus on this morning. But allow me to read the whole psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. May God bless this reading of his inspired, infallible, and precious word to our hearts. Well, dear friends, there is nothing more genuinely helpful for our souls, nor for the cause of Christ in this world, than a true experience of God's rich and abundant grace. Think of the ripple effect that even one conversion can have in families, in neighborhoods, in churches, and throughout our world. At the bottom of every great Reformation movement in our world, the Lord came down and applied His Word by His Spirit with power to one or more and many hearts usually. Think of what He did in the life of John Calvin, rendering him, as Calvin himself says, teachable, pliable under the divine Word. And think of the epoch-like ripple effect that is still felt the world over through a conversion such as his. And what is true in the large scale is true also in lives of people whose names never get mentioned again. And yet the Lord, through them and in them, is reviving his church and drawing many to himself. And so it's appropriate, as your congregation is recalling the Lord's faithfulness over many years here, dating back to 1834, let me say just for as an aside here that 1834 in my own tradition is a memorable year. And it took your pastor making the connection of 180 years to really make me aware of the time that has passed. And in the Dutch churches from which I hail, 1834 was the great year of the secession, in which after decades and probably centuries of liberalism and rationalism eating away at the foundation of the church and the preaching of the church, ministers started preaching sovereign grace in a powerful and passionate way. By the way, at the bottom of that, there was this man, Hendrik de Kock. He was a preacher of the gospel. One day in the home of a faithful congregant, he realized that his profession of grace was nothing. As this congregant said to him, if I had to add one stitch to the garment of my own salvation, I would be lost forever. And the Lord used that in his life to uncover him to the fact that his was a man-centered religion. And so you see how conversion is often at the base of God's reviving and awakening work and strengthening work in churches and throughout our world. We can be tempted to long that our church would have a fresh influx of evangelistic fervor and that there would be a greater and higher degree of Christian fellowship and so many more of these things. And we try to make them happen. And again, not to say that all of this is wrong, but there is no true substitute for that great work of conversion in hearts and lives. All these other things will flow as so many waves around that rock that God plunges, as it were, into the life of one or more. And evangelistic fervor and fellowship among the saints of God, they flow naturally from such a divine work. Well, this morning with the Lord's help, we wish to look at the depths and the height of biblical conversion. There are in the compass of every true child of God, there are these low points and there are these high points. And it's kind of an abiding thing. And sometimes they're very close in the experience of God's people. There can be this longing, this deep place from which we cry out, "Oh God, why do I feel so forsaken?" And yet, sometimes right on the heels of that, there can be that exhilaration of the Lord drawing near through His Word and Spirit and giving you a fresh token for good. You see something of that in our Psalm, Psalm 40. It begins with the depths and you come to these heights of the rock, but it remains kind of the whole compass of the Christian life is somewhere moving between these depths and heights. And I don't know about you, but I find myself very much in that, and I recognize many of the Lord's people. They move between them. Do you have any good friends in the Bible? I don't know about you, but I love to pour out my heart to my friends and find as I do so, and as they speak to me and speak especially God's truth to me, I can be greatly helped. But I have friends like that in the Bible. There I come and I open up my heart to them. Or actually, I find they open my heart up as I read this great book of Psalms, particularly, which Calvin said is such an anatomy of the soul. Every emotion, every feeling, every experience, every mood can be found there. Have you never come to one or other psalm and your heart is opened up and exposed, and yes, you start in the depths, but somehow by the end of it, you're there up on top of a rock. Well, this depths and height of conversion, we want to look at more closely this morning from our Psalm, Psalm 40, especially the first three verses. And we want to see something of these depths, and we want to see something of these glorious heights which mark conversion. And between them, we want to see the one, the deliverer, the gracious deliverer who brings his people from the depths to the heights. So there you have the 3 points really for our message this morning. The horrible depths in which David found himself, the glorious deliverance that God showed to him, and then the sublime heights from which he can sing after his deliverance. Well, let's look together at this pit, for that's what David calls it. Perhaps this morning you don't feel like taking a look at this pit, but the Bible on one occasion says, "Look to the pit from which you were dug, and to the rock from which you were hewn." There's great benefit for the people of God, and for all of us, really, to take a look at that miry pit in which all of us, by nature, find ourselves. Because if we forget it, we forget something important. Something that ought to raise our voice in praise to God. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were dug. Well, here we have a pit. Do you see it in your mind's eye? You see this pit that David is describing here. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit." He says a number of things about this pit. And allow me to transport you here in your mind to ancient Israel. We tend to think of pits as maybe a dry well, and it's similar to that. But in Israel, you have these hollow caverns, hewn out of rock or simply developed, carved out of the rock. And many times these cisterns, as they were called, would be dry, especially during dry seasons. But if the rain would come during the rainy season, then it would fill up. And a lot of times Israelites could find water in these pits and they would go to them, because obviously the water would last longer in these cisterns and caverns. Now David is picturing this for us here, and he calls it a horrible pit. And that's a good word for this, because really in the original it's a howling pit. It's a there's a sound When you're in this pit that is eerie and disconcerting, if you were in one of these cisterns in Israel, the wind could come into it through this opening in such a way that it would create a howl. And if somehow you were trapped in a pit like that, it would be most eerie. A howling or a horrible pit. That's what David says he was in. Now, not only does he speak here out of the experience of a horrible pit or a howling pit, he also speaks here of the miry clay. As I just said, these cisterns could be dry, and they often were. Joseph, for example, was thrown, children, you know this, he was thrown into a dry pit. It functioned as a prison. He couldn't get out of it. Someone would have to lower down a rope or something else whereby he could get out of this. And there he was. It must have been dry at the time. But in David's case, he's comparing his life in sin here to a miry pit. There was water. There was just enough water that as you stand there in this pit, you feel yourself sinking. You feel yourself clutched, as it were, by this muck and by this mire. No doubt if you were in one of these pits, I'm sure you can imagine it, you'd try to go to the edges, because there in the center the water collects, and if you stand there, you're sure to sink. So you'd go to the edges, and maybe you'd try to crawl up the walls, especially as this water might be coming into this pit. What a horrible experience this must have been. In fact, you have this sense here from David that he feels that unless there's help, he's going to succumb. It's a miry clay. He's sinking. It's howling. It's a prison. And it might turn into his grave if left there all to himself. Well, friends, do you see how this compares so readily to our state by nature? Because David here is not speaking of some literal experience in a pit that he may have had. He's speaking here of something spiritual, something that he has experienced in his life. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. They've surrounded me. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up." What David is portraying here is this, that his sinful nature has so taken hold of him. It's bringing him down. It's holding him, clutching him, defiling him, bringing him into grave danger, and unless God prevents it, death will inevitably follow. Well, friends, this is our condition by nature. The sad thing is that most people are blind to it outside the church, and there are countless within the church. Have you ever recognized the horrible pit that sin is? A prison, really, out of which you and I cannot escape. One which will be our death unless we are helped, unless we are delivered. This miry clay, friends, is also a great picture of the hold that sin can have on us. I remember as a young child, on one occasion, we were playing ball out in some field, and it was an area that I wasn't familiar with. We were visiting somewhere, and the ball went into this area, and I went to go get it. Pretty soon I realized this was mud. In fact, this was more than mud. It was like quicksand. Pretty soon my feet were starting to sink, and I managed to get out, and I left my boots behind, which were never found again, by the way. But it was a horrible experience to simply be swallowed up, as it were, by this pit, by this muck. No doubt if I'd stayed there, the point would have come when I wouldn't have been able to extricate myself whatsoever. As I think back, my life in sin and my unregenerate state, that's exactly what it was like. To a greater or lesser extent, sin had a hold on me. It clutched me. It defiled me. It held me down. It held me captive. And it was something out of which I could not deliver myself. No matter how much I wished to, here or there. Of course, the natural man ultimately doesn't want to turn to God unless the grace of God makes him to do so. But whatever conscience, convictions I had, I need to get out of this. Nevertheless, sin has such a hold on you. In fact, sometimes the more you struggle, this is true naturally as well, if you're in such a situation in the muck and in the mud, the more you struggle, the deeper you sink, the more impossible it is to free yourself. Am I speaking to someone here this morning who is in the pit of sin? You may even be here in church, and we're glad you're here. We hope and pray this message be used for you. But just because you're in a church doesn't mean that all is necessarily well. Sin eats away at us and our souls. David knew it. Even after conversion, even after the experience of God's grace in our hearts and lives, sin, indwelling sin, can still have great power. Yes, its ultimate dominion has been broken, but why is it that the Apostle Paul on one occasion cries, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He feels in his own experience that sin can sometimes just come in as a flood that seeks to bring you down. Notice how David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." You feel like saying, "David, how can that be? How can you wait patiently for the Lord in a situation like this?" Literally, it says here, "I waited in my waiting." Is there someone here who can relate to this posture of David where he's tried everything? He's tried climbing up the walls. He's tried moving to the edges. He's tried crying for help. And he's tried everything. He realizes that nothing and no one will help him. He's run out of answers. He's run out of options except for one. And that one is God. He realizes that if he's ever going to get out of this pit, it has to be through God, by God, reaching down into his life. And he's waiting for God. He's waiting patiently. He's waiting in his waiting. Now don't think here that this waiting that David is referring to is just a passive sitting back, resignation. "Oh well, if I perish, I perish. But I can't help it after all. If God's going to have mercy, God will have mercy." No, this is not some fatalism or pacifism on the part of David, not at all. This is that cry of which he speaks in Psalm 130. "From out of the depths I cry, O Lord, unto thee. Lord, hear my call." And he goes on later in Psalm 130 to say, "I wait for the Lord like the watchers for the morning." For those people who are so encircled and surrounded by the darkness, and they're looking. They're looking intently. They're looking intensely for the first rays of light to come. This is not a sitting back in an easy chair, at ease with sin, at peace with your life as you now know it. No, this is a hungering. This is a thirsting. This is a waiting for God. This is a crying out unto God. Notice how he's crying in his waiting. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. O God, have mercy upon me. O God, deliver me. O God, I'm out of options. I have no other help. Other helper have I none. O Lord, deliver me." That's how he's waiting. Is that how you're waiting, my friend, in the pit right now? Is your heart praying to your God, pleading with your God, looking to God, waiting for God, not giving up? Not just a prayer in the morning and a prayer at night, but a prayer all the day. Don't you ever find your heart just crying out to God time and time again? "Satan is so real. Sin is so real. You're so weak. You need help. Oh Lord, help me." I don't know about you, but I have days in which my heart seems like it so needs the Lord. It's constantly just yelping. There's no other word I know for it, but yelping heavenward. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, incline your ear to me. Lord, look down upon me. Lord, I can't do it on my own. Well, friends, this is the depth from which David is crying. And as I said earlier, this is the depth in which all of us find ourselves to some or other extent. Have your eyes gone open to it? The depth to which we fell in Adam. We turned our back on God, who was our life, who was our love. And we turned and fell into a horrible pit out of which we cannot and will not deliver ourselves. Oh, friend, if you're in that pit just now, cry. Cry unto God. No other person, no other one can help you, but God can. And this is the one whom David brings before us here, secondly, as the great and mighty deliverer. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear. David gives us five steps here whereby this deliverer meets him in his great need. Five steps. The first is he receives some token for good that the Lord has inclined his ear. That's what he says. He inclined his ear unto me. What a beautiful picture that is. Just think of that a moment. God has stooped down and inclined his ear to David there in that pit. And David somehow knows it. He knows that God has bowed down his ear. He's not saying here even so much yet, the Lord heard me. He'll say that in a moment. But he has some sense whereby the Lord is stooping down and putting his ear there to the whole of this cavern, this cistern where David has plunged himself. And God's ear is there. Remember the time in my life when the Lord was stripping away at my self-righteousness. I thought I was quite a Christian. The Lord should be very thankful for me and very, very proud of what I was doing, proud of my prayers, my long prayers. To the convicting ministry of the Word of God through a true servant of God, the Lord was just stripping away my own righteousness. Was convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. One of the things that happened was my prayers, my long self-righteous prayers, they evaporated. I remember very well, I had the custom of prayer, praying next to my bed every morning and every night, and I'd still, just as a matter of habit, and kneel there next to my bed. But there were no words. There was no prayer. It was shocking to me that there really, inside of me, there was not a heart for God. There was no love for God. And this went on for months. I wish I could say that this took place in a few days and it was all over and done with. But I knew something of that muck of sin where it felt like you were being lifted up out of it and then you'd sink back down into it. Being lifted up out of it and then sinking down back within it. And there I was next to my bed and no prayer, no prayer unto God. Nothing, nothing, truly. Nothing that my heart truly meant. Yes, words, but no true cry unto God. One particular night, I just say this to illustrate our text. One particular night, a restless night of just conviction. All of a sudden, there was a prayer in my soul. It was Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and great my need. I had learned it as a child, I think. I'd read it many times, but I'd never understood the essence of it. And it was the cry of a heart that needed God. O Lord, bow down thine ear, incline thine ear, Lord, come down. Oh, just to have ever so little thine ear, just to unburden myself. Just to have a sense that there's a God who hears and who knows. And bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and great my need. And as the Lord taught me that prayer, I discovered that my praying had all been bringing my riches to God, supposedly. Bringing all those things that I thought God would be pleased with from my side. I didn't realize that the Lord bows down his ear to those who are poor, who have nothing to bring before the Lord but their own poverty, their own wretchedness, their own sin. You read these prayers in the Bible that are looking for the Lord and for his ear. It's, Lord, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. How did that publican go to his home justified rather than the Pharisee? It was because he simply said, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Well, David here, friends, has a sense, a token for good that God has bowed down his ear. It's like that child who's feverish and who needs his mother or parent and is just crying out. And as the mother comes close and as the child feels the mother's presence, even if there's not this sense that you've been able to say exactly all that you wanted to say, but the Lord is near. That can be so helpful, so enriching, so hope-giving in our experience. That, first of all, the Lord inclined his ear to David. Notice, secondly, how the Lord brought me up out of an horrible pit. So the Lord reached down. The Lord enacted and effected a complete rescue operation for David. He did more than give David his ear. He reached down. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And dear friends, I don't know of a greater mystery and miracle than this. He brought me up. What does that mean? How does the Lord bring people up out of the miry clay? Just think about that. Stick with that picture now of David here in this howling cavern, this cistern in which he's sinking. How does the Lord bring a sinner like David up? Well, the Lord has to come down. The Lord has to reach down. The Lord has to go there where David is. When did that happen? Do you know? When did the Lord come down and reach down and take up David? Well, he did it in David's own experience here as he records it in the psalm, but he did it especially in the fullness of time when the Son of God, who would actually be born from the loins of David, a descendant of David, he would come in the fullness of time and he would come into the pit where all those sinners are that he would save, and he'd come there and he would literally bring them up. He'd reach down. And so much so that on Calvary, he could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he would experience that judgment of God and that condemnation, that separation from God, in order that sinners like David, sinners like you and me, might be lifted up. Psalm 69, which is clearly a messianic psalm, a psalm which Christ could have sung, reference to himself so clearly and eminently. Psalm 69 says this, I sink in depths where none can stand. Deep waters roll over my soul. The Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to come down from heaven, to reach down to sinners like David, and in Calvary even, to sink himself in the mire, you could say, metaphorically speaking, in order that he would raise sinners like David up, sinners like you and like me, sinners who would have no other hope apart from him. Well, David has his ear. David experienced God reaching down, but God lifts him up. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. How does the Lord do this in the lives of people whom he's saving? Jeremiah has a wonderful picture for this. He speaks about cords of loving kindness. Do you remember that story when Jeremiah was thrown into the pit there? Prison, pit. And the servant of the king, Ebed-Melech, comes, and he lets down ropes, and he puts rags with them so that he could put them under his arms, and there Ebed-Melech lifts him up. Well, Jeremiah speaks of cords of loving kindness as those cords which the Lord uses to draw sinners to himself. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with cords of loving kindness I've drawn you, says the Lord to his people. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced that? The Lord let down the covenant cords, those merciful cords of loving kindness. Let them down in your life, so fitted for you, so bespeaking his love and mercy. And they pulled you up. They lifted you up out of that which you could not lift yourself. And again, the Lord can do this differently. The Lord can do this all in a moment, in a few seconds, in a few minutes. In my own life, I think there were many ups and downs as those cords of loving kindness came up and I sank down again and up and down. And in a certain sense, you know, all our life, and this is the heights and the depths of the life of conversion. In a certain sense, there is that up and down to even the Christian life. But ultimately, it's cords of loving kindness that will not let the people of God go until they reach Mount Zion, where the Lamb is in all His glory. He inclined His ear, He reached down, He lifted David up. And notice fourthly how He says, He set my feet upon a rock. What an amazing difference the life of conversion works in a soul. There's someone sinking down in mire. God lifts them up and places them not just on the sand, not just on sturdy ground. He puts them on a rock. A rock, what a difference. You know the difference? Have you experienced the difference? You knew the miry clay? You know the rock, Christ Jesus. It's so diametrically opposed, so different, so utterly different, stable, solid, on a rock, Christ Jesus, a firm foundation for our life. He set our feet upon a rock. And notice here, fifthly, that He established my goings. He established my goings. He made me to walk. Yes, He put me on a rock, but that's not the end of it. He made me to walk steadily. As I go, He established my goings. That's what it means. To establish your goings means when you're walking and you're wobbling and you're going back and forth and it looks like you're going to fall, and the Lord comes and He establishes your goings. He steadies you. He helps you. You're leaning too far this way, and the Lord pulls you back by His Word and Holy Spirit. And then you're leaning this way, and the Lord comes, and He steadies your goings. And that's how He works. David says in Psalm 119, verse 117, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be saved." You know, if God has worked this grace of conversion in your heart and in your life, you know something of this need to be upheld by the Lord. Lord, hold me up. I'll slip this way. I'll fall this way. I'll be down in the muck before I know it. If thou dost not hold me up. Friend, the Lord is the great steadier of His people from out of Christ. And He does this in the life of His church and people as well. Perhaps you know the expression, Martin Luther was very graphic in his language, as you know, but he said the history of the church is much like a drunk on a horse. He's falling off this way, and then he comes off and he falls this way. And there is this to church history, isn't there? And there is this to our own lives as congregation as well, that we're always constantly, you know, moving back and forth. And we need that cry, Lord, steady our goings as a church and as a people. Help us to walk the way of Thy Word. And for that, we don't just need the wisdom of men. We need Thy steadying hand. We need the right hand of thy word, and we need the left hand of thy Holy Spirit, and we need thee to so work in our hearts and in our lives that we're steadied in the pathway of thy word. Well, friends, we've looked at the horrible pit and the gracious deliverer, and left for us just now is the sublime song on the lips of David. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. There's three things as we close that I want to say about this song. It's interesting that when David speaks of the height to which he is brought by God in conversion, he isn't just talking about the rock. Yes, he talks about the rock. He's talking about the height of song. When you think about it, song takes wings, doesn't it? Even as we sing here together, there's something about the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto God that goes upward, doesn't it? And outward. Isn't that something of the height to which God's people are brought, that they can sing, and as they sing, they feel themselves transported there with the church above, the church below, and the church above is gathered together, and they're singing together, and at the height of it all, there is Christ Jesus, the great minister of the sanctuary, who says in Psalm 22, I will sing in the great congregation. Thy praise, I will declare thy righteousness to my brethren. That's the height, friends, of conversion, when we have this new song that God places in our mouth, the song that He Himself has given. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. If you're converted here this morning, you know of the song. You can't but sing. Oh, there are times when your song is at the bass level, in the minor key. And the Lord's made provision for that as well. There are other times when it's buoyant and high, loud. And the psalms and the psalter of God are they comprehend it all, the deepest notes that can be found in the deepest and darkest experiences of God's people. They're there. They're there, as it were, to carry you and to hold you up. And the highest sounds that we can ever sing here on the earth, they're there in the Psalms. It's rich. That's the height of conversion, to learn to sing this song, first of all, of thankfulness and of praise. Notice this. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. David's not singing here about his own accomplishments. He's not even singing here about his own faith in the pit, so to say. No, he's singing a praise unto God. What a change. This howling cavern has turned into a voice of radiant praise unto God. Song of praise and thankfulness. It's secondly here a song of witness. Notice how he says, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I said at the beginning that there's nothing quite like a fresh and new conversion in the midst of a congregation, a family, or a neighborhood, because it's startling. The grace of God takes hold of a sinner and people see it. And that they knew how you were. They knew your life. And they know that if this is true, this is not your doing. Especially as they watch you over time. First they might think, well, this is just a spell in his life. But especially as they watch you, they realize that this person has been wrought upon. He's been worked upon by God. And it's a song of witness. Friends, I believe we need more of this sacred and holy witnessing one to another of what God has done in our hearts and in our lives. Sometimes I think we can so be so sanitary about all that has transpired in our lives. And obviously we need to be discreet and we cannot draw attention to ourselves. But in the end, come and hear what God the Lord has done for my soul. It can be so encouraging, so uplifting to hear of the mighty works of God. And for those who are still in the pit of sin, to hear that you were there. God lifted you up. What a witness that can be. Friends, is this perhaps part of the reason why the world is not sitting up and taking note? It's because our song is so muffled. Because our witness is so soft. And there's little authenticity and reality. No stark reality about the depths that we were in and the heights to which God brought us and the great work of God that lies in between. It's a song of thankfulness and praise, a song of witness, and it's a song of newness. He's put a new song in my mouth. Of course, this doesn't mean that we have license to make up all kinds of new songs and to bring them in worship before God. No. He has put a new song in my mouth. He's taught me to sing it. It comes from Him. He's given it. But He's given it in such a way that it's fresh and new and vibrant. And I may be singing the same words that I sang when I was a child. I may be singing the same words that I sang as a self-righteous Pharisee in church. But they're new in my experience. New in my soul. There's a depth. There's a vibrancy to that song that God Himself has placed in my mouth and in my heart. And as you go on, you realize that Psalm 40 is really the song that He's been given. And we can sing it. And we can sing it with freshness if we've experienced this. Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord. And we can say, yes, Lord, Thou didst teach me to wait on Thee. Thou didst incline Thine ear and hear my voice. Thou didst reach down and Thou didst put this new song in my mouth. What song are you singing today? Is it the new song of God and of His grace? What song is Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church singing after 180 years? Is it new? Yes, old. It's God's song, but is it new and fresh in your experience and in your life? He has put a new song in my heart and in my voice. It's a song Christ is singing even now in heaven as He leads His great Zion the world over. In heaven as well, we have come to an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. It's a song of Moses and of the Lamb, and He's singing it. And as you read Psalm 40, there's kind of this, permit me to say it this way, there's this duet going on in Psalm 40, Christ and David. Christ and David. It's clear that Christ is leading it all and David's singing it. There's two parts, as it were, to this song, two voices. Two voices that were in the pit. David in the pit and Christ in that same pit to rescue David. And they're singing together. They're singing a song of praise, a song of witness, and a song of newness. Oh friend, I don't know where you are this morning. No doubt there are some here who, whether in a fresh way, or perhaps they've always been in that pit of sin. Oh, may this song encourage you. This is the height to which God can bring you by His grace. God is still the same. He still lifts up sinners out of the pit of sin, and He teaches them new songs. And may He do so among us also today. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, oh, that Thou wouldst drop Thy cords of loving kindness among us today. What Thou wouldst work as Thou alone canst do. There are friends here who are in the pit of sin. Pray Thee, Lord, that they would know what it is to wait patiently for Thee, to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, and to look to the God, the one and only God alone, the God of salvation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, wilt thou teach us to sing and put that new song in our hearts and in our mouths, and grant to this congregation and in all our church life, Lord, to have that vibrant new song of praise and witness to thy glory. In Christ's name alone we ask this. Amen.